Our God and our Father, you've given to us a holy book, a book that you have inspired, a book that you have preserved, a book that you have translated into languages every believer can understand. Though you wrote them in three languages, you caused them to be translated for us who do not understand those languages. But Father, that does not make it automatically an easy book to understand. There is much in this book that is spiritually discerned, much that we need to understand as enabled by your Spirit, and it is that for which we pray. Father, we're not asking for some kind of mystical thing that falls upon a few, but that which you promise to all who name the name of Christ. Please, fill us with your Spirit, empty of us of ourselves. Help us to come to your Word as guided by your Spirit so that we can see who you are, who we are, what you want accomplished in our lives, and then encourage us to move forward to do it. We pray these things in the powerful name of Christ for his great glory. And all God's people said, amen. If you'd turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges, we are in chapter 3 and moving along at a good pace. In fact, this morning we're going to cover a sum total of one verse. One verse, the end of chapter 3. The end of chapter 3. But before that verse occurs, let me introduce you to the Judges cycle. Maybe some of you have not been with us since we started the book of Judges. So go ahead. First of all, there's the deliverance and the blessing of Israel, and then the enjoyment of living in the land of promise. Then, unfortunately, they begin to forget the Lord their God, as Moses predicted that they would do as guided by the Lord in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Then they had an independent spirit. They began to sin by worshiping other gods. And God, to get their attention once again, sent some judgment. The judgment in a form of foreign nations oppressing the tiny little covenant people, the nation of Israel. And then after they repented, they cried out to the Lord for forgiveness for their evil acts. Then God sent a deliverer and once again instituted a time of blessing. And unfortunately, and I do mean unfortunately, they had to learn this lesson over and over and over again to the tune of a dozen judges' deliverances. You know, unfortunately, not only for them but for us, nothing seems to change, does it? Don't you find yourself spinning on the judges' cycle every now and then? And I just pray that as we study this book, we would find ways to get off the judges' cycle, to stay on the faithful cycle, and to move us forward for God. There were two major gods of the lands around Israel: the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Amalekites, and a number of others. These two were companion gods, the male deity of fertility, that is Baal, and the female deity, his companion, the Asherah, were worshipped by the nations around Israel. And when they abandoned the Lord for these gods, God began to try to get their attention. The geography of the book of Judges: Othniel was in the bottom, then we dealt with Ehud, and then we're going to be dealing with Shamgar. He was an interesting judge. The oppression in Israel: the yellow line was the Moabites. That was Ehud's deliverance. Othniel was the purple lines. That's the thrust at which Ammon came across the borders. But the light blue lines is Othniel's oppression. The Philistines had that Israel from Gaza all the way over to, well, about the middle between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. And the Philistines were oppressing Israel. We find here a blown-up version. Those blue arrows are where the Philistines were pushing in to the land of Israel. And God led Shamgar to push back. So we're looking at Shamgar's pushing back today. Who was this guy named Shamgar? Now, let's look at this passage of Scripture we're going to unpack this morning. Granted, it's one solitary verse in Scripture. Shamgar is mentioned other places that we'll get to that add some detail to this particular account. And after him, that is, after Ehud, came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Well, who was this guy? Well, to say the least, he's a little-known judge. There is not much written about him. You have to go and hunt the rest of scriptures for any references to him. Son of Anath probably means he was of the house of Anath. It's kind of interesting. Shamgar really is a foreign name. Anath is a fierce goddess of the Canaanite. He's the Canaanite god of war, which maybe was a little bit ironic. He was named for the Canaanite god of war against whom he did battle, which was kind of interesting. Shamgar, when did he serve? Well, that's a little bit confusing. Let's go back again to our text. Go back to chapter 3, and let's pick the narrative up in verse 30. And they subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. Now, that's the account of Ehud. And then you have Shamgar coming next. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. So you've got Shamgar mentioned before the death of Ehud. So what's going on? Well, you have to understand that some of these judges were actually serving God in a contemporary way with another judge. It may have been, maybe a scenario went something like this. Maybe the scenario went that Ehud had served, and during the time that he had served, and maybe before his death, but yet after the major deliverance of Ehud, so Ehud kind of took care of the Moabites, but then the Philistines rose up on the other end of the country, on the western end of the country, and Shamgar, before Ehud's death, but after the major battles that Ehud fought, Shamgar rises up and does battle with another geopolitical entity, the Philistines. So maybe it was that while Ehud still breathed, Shamgar came on the scene to deal with another battlefront. And the battlefront was indeed with the Philistines. Matthew Henry says, it seems Israel needed deliverance, for he delivered Israel. How great the distress was Deborah afterwards relating in her song. Now, if you'll flip over in your Bible to chapter 5 and verse 6, Shamgar is mentioned again. Now, this is under the judgeship of Deborah as she helps Israel out of a jam, and that's a topic for another message. But as she is proclaiming in song the victories and the power of the Lord, she talks in verse 5 about the mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, this Sinai at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. And in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted and the travelers went by roundabout ways. The peasantry ceased and they ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose. So you see, Shamgar was a contemporary of, most likely, of Deborah and also of Ehud, as they all served together. Well, what did Shamgar do? What is the nature of the difficulty? In 5 and verse 6 of Judges, we find Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted and travelers went by roundabout ways. How many of you enjoy the great efforts of PennDOT when they channel 6 lanes down to 2. How many of you have taken detours? I have. Yesterday we were on the way to my son's Josiah's engagement party, and we're going up north to Pocono Pines. And my wife and I have these directions, and we're using the GPS, and we come to a 4-way stop, and the GPS says go straight ahead, except the sign said road closed ahead. Now, usually when that happens, it means, okay, somewhere down the road, there's a detour sign that moves you out and around. So we went 6 miles up the road until we found a place where PennDOT actually put those concrete barriers right across the road. It's like, now what do? Well, we turn the car around and go back to that 4-way stop again. So we were a little late. But what was happening here wasn't PennDOT, it wasn't Israel DOT. There were bad guys on the roads, the Philistines. They would come in and they would raid, and they would lurk behind places and prey upon those who traveled the roads physically Now, you have to remember that in these days, you don't dial 911 and five cop cars show up and help to defend you. In those days, you traveled the roads alone. And unless there was a military outpost or a contingent or something going nearby, you were on your own, pretty much. So when the bad guys came out to rob or steal or maybe even kill you, there was really no defense. So rather than travel the roads, which began to have a reputation for bad guys being on them, people would take detours. And I think it was that Shamgar finally had it up to here with that kind of nonsense. And God called him into action. At least as we have described in Deborah's account in this song that she sung, that the highways were deserted and travelers went by roundabout ways. You know, it's kind of funny. In Leviticus, these things were promised. Warren Wiersbe says, Shamgar killed 600 Philistines at one time in one place, maybe, maybe not. But it's possible that 600 is a cumulative total. An ox goad would be an unwieldy weapon, but if he used 600 soldiers and attacked Shamgar at one time, well, we just don't know the details. We need to speculate on these things. But Shamgar was the man God called into action. Leviticus 26, 7 through 8 says, but you will chase your enemies and they will fall before you by the sword. Five of you will chase 100 and 100 of you will chase 10,000 and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. And Moses in Leviticus was talking about the general clearing of the land, the great victories at Jericho, the great victories at the second time they attacked Ai, the great victories even of Ehud when he took 10,000 lives of the enemy with a smaller contingent of his Ephraimite friends. In Judges chapter 15, verses 14 through 17, when he came to Lee, the Philistines shouted as they met him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. Now, we're talking about Samson. And remember, one of the key phrases that connects a lot of these judges is the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. So that the ropes in his arms were as flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds dropped from his hands, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and he reached out and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. And Samson said, with a jawbone of a donkey, heap upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey I have killed 1,000 men. And when he had finished speaking, he threw the jawbone from his hand, and that place was named Ramath-Lee. So, what did he use? He used an ox goad. An ox goad was a long stick. It was not a weapon of warfare. It was a tool that a farmer would use as he stood behind the plow and the oxen are lashed and leashed and tethered in front of him. It had a pointy end on it. The farmer would use it to encourage a willful ox. One who was willful, not wanting to plow, he would just take that thing and he'd give him a little bit of a poke, and almost like maybe a carriage whip that was used to, you know, that little crack, and it would encourage the horses to move forward. Now, the one end was kind of pointy, and usually it was tipped with a bronze tip, and the other end was usually fitted with some kind of bronze covering and flattened out a little bit, almost like a shovel or a hoe, because as the plow got stuck or built up with clods of dirt that would stick to it and prevent the plow from continuing to move, the farmer would spin this thing around and whack the clods off of the plow so they could continue to move forward unhindered. So we're talking about a farming implement. Usually they were about 8 feet long. At least that's what the historians tell us. You can see here that he's about ready to encourage the oxen. But then he would spin that thing around if the thing got stuck and whack the dirt off of the plow. Not exactly an assault weapon. Not exactly an assault weapon, although the Philistines would have banned that too had they had the opportunity, and we'll get to that a little bit later. It was a rod, according to Holman's Illustrated Bible Dictionary, generally 8 feet long, pointed, used to control oxen. It was also used to knock dirt clods from the plow. The ox goad was stout stick, bronze usually, tipped on both ends for different purposes. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, 19 through 23, we have an interesting commentary on the Philistines and the relationship with Israel. Keep your finger in Judges. We'll be back. I know it's a lengthy passage we have to study, but we'll be back. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 19 through 23. This gives us a little insight into what Shamgar had actually to deal with as a person under the oppression of a foreign government. We pick the narrative up in chapter 13 in verse 19. Now, no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel. Now, why was that? Were the people of Israel uneducated? No, not at all. For the Philistines said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords and spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattocks, his axe, and his hoe. In fact, in certain translations, ox goad appears for mattocks. The charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes to fix the hoes. So it came about in the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any people who were with Saul and with Jonathan. Usefulness as a weapon? Not so much. In fact, Israel at that time were forbidden by the oppressive government of the Philistines from being a blacksmith. Even relatively modern farmers in some undeveloped countries still use the ox goad in farming technique. And this is Shamgar wielding it like a weapon. So we've got this ox goad being used, and it was because the Philistines, when they conquered Israel, forbid the practice, the trade of blacksmithing, because they figured the Israelites one day would start making weaponry and turn against the Philistines. But you see, we serve a bigger God than that. Treasury of Scripture Knowledge says that in the hand of a powerful man, an instrument must be more dangerous and fatal even than the sword. Matthew Henry says it's probable that he himself, following the plow, when the Philistines made an inroad upon the country to ravage it, and God put it into his heart to oppose them, the impulse being sudden and strong, having neither sword nor spear to do execution with, he took the instrument that was next at hand and some tools from his plow, and with that killed many hundreds of men and came off unhurt. You see, since the Philistines prevented them from even the trade of the possibility of making any weapons, Shamgar had it up to here with the Philistines. He'd be plowing alone in the field, and they'd come down and maybe raid him or his family or someone else. And finally, he said, enough is enough. So he took what he had at hand. It was a weapon of opportunity, as the martial artists would characterize it. In fact, what we know as karate or some of the ancient Chinese martial arts were actually formed under similar circumstances. Karate means empty hand. Now, I am not a karate expert. I mean, my one son's a black belt, but I've learned a few things, not technique, but some history. Especially Okinawan karate, they would actually practice what looked like dance moves to hide and conceal the movements of martial artists and what they would do if ever attacked. It's kind of interesting. According to Wikipedia, the political centralization of Okinawa by King Shōhashi in 1429 and the policy of banning weapons by King Shōhashin in 1477, later enforced in Okinawa after 1609, also factors that further development of unarmed combat techniques in Okinawa. Methods of Okinawan upper classes went to China regularly to study various political and practical disciplines. The incorporation of empty-handed Chinese kung fu into Okinawan martial arts occurred partly because of the exchanges and partly because of the growing legal restrictions on the use of weaponry. The conquering nation always goes in and disarms the conquered nation. It's just common practice, and it makes good sense. Anytime the government wants to subdue a people for its own purposes, the first thing to go is the people's ability to defend themselves against that government. This is the way of history throughout history. Conquest after conquest, coup after coup. I'm thankful that our forefathers had placed in the Second Amendment the right to bear arms. It was one of the admirals of the Japanese Navy was fearful of invading the Native American mainland because he said, there's a gun behind every blade of grass. And he's probably right. We are a well-armed people. But under this type of oppression, Shamgar began to use what was called a weapon of opportunity. Someone said that, and I went, well, okay, what does that mean? So I looked that up on the internet. And a weapon of opportunity is using anything around you as a weapon. A spoon, believe it or not. I saw keys and techniques demonstrated to do that. A fire extinguisher, a glorified mace. Shoot that stuff in your eyes and you'll be sorry. Anything that is around that can be used if you don't have what we would normally refer to as a weapon. A broken bottle, a stick, an umbrella. One fella even took a license plate, rolled it up and wrapped it around his hand, and it presented itself as formidable protection for his hand and pain for the attacker. A chain, a dog leash, a belt from the pants, a tightly rolled up magazine, a baseball bat, utensils from the kitchen, even a coffee mug after the edges are chipped off. A fistful of dirt, sand, or cement thrown into the eyes of an attacker can be an effective deterrent so that you can flee and escape harm. But Shamgar was not the Bruce Lee or the Chuck Norris of the ancient age. He was a farmer and was fed up. And he decided to do something about it as God called him into action. You know, it's kind of interesting. He used what he had in the circumstances in which God found him, in which he normally lived, to deliver Israel in a great way. Now, here's the question. Has this ever happened throughout any biblical history? The answer is repeatedly. What was it God said when he met Moses? Moses, what's in your hand? Moses said, a stick. God said, watch this. And with that rod, a miracle was performed in front of Pharaoh. With that rod and lifted and prayer in the name of the Lord, the Red Sea parted. Water came out of solid rock. With that rod, Moses did great things. What was the rod? Some magical incantation staff? Absolutely not. It was a shepherd's staff. He used it to guide and sometimes discipline, I guess, sheep. Look at David. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. If you're in chapter 13, just flip over a couple of pages to get to verse 17. What did David have? We pick up the narrative in verse 31. When the words which David had heard were told them to Saul, that is, what are we waiting for? Let's go attack this guy named Goliath. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against the Philistines to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep. A lion and a bear came and took the lamb from the flock, and I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to David, go. May the Lord be with you. I don't know what he was thinking. And then Saul clothed David with his garments and put his bronze helmet on his head and clothed him with his father. That must have been a sight. I would have loved to have seen that. Have any of your kids ever dressed up in daddy's clothes? I have a picture of my sister in my dad's hunting clothes. Dad had large boots that came up halfway up his calf, but when Sharon got in them, they came all the way up. I mean, when she was really little. And then she had a coat, or dad had this big Woolrich. You remember those red Woolrich hunting coats? Dad put this thing on her, and it didn't even come up halfway, and most of it was dragging on the floor because she wasn't that tall at that tender age of 3 or 4. But it was the most comical picture. And I'm kind of wondering, if Saul was the tallest man in Israel, as he is described when he was initially chosen, then you've got this runt of the litter named freckled-faced, red-haired David coming up, who is obviously noticeably younger than any warrior in Israel or with the Philistines. It must have been comical to watch him clunk around in this armor. In fact, he says, look, I can't do this. This stuff wasn't made for me. Now, I'm paraphrasing. I've got to go with what I know. And then he went off to meet the Philistine. And listen to what he had said. The Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with a stick? What did he take? He took his sling, he took his staff, and he went out after Goliath. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine also said to David, come to me, and I'll give your flesh of the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, you come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. Pretty bold speech for a kid who didn't even have a sword. And I will give the dead bodies of the armies of the Philistines this day, and the birds of the sky, and the wild beasts of the earth, that the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and all the assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And when it happened, when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, David quickly ran toward the battle to meet the Philistines. David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine onto his forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. And then David used Goliath's sword and took his head from him. David used what he had, what he was used to. A sling. Now think for a moment. Goliath is spoken of as having a bronze helmet, very heavy, very thick, and a very big man that stood 9'6". So this very big, very heavy, very well-armored man, David slings this stone. It must have pierced the metal in the helmet and then was buried deep into Goliath's head. Game over. You see, it may have been that David had some skill with that sling, but I believe it was supernatural ability and power that made it pierce a helmet upon which a stone would normally bounce off. You see, Samson, supernatural strength with the jawbone of a donkey. Samson's ox goad, 600 men. Really? With an 8-foot stick? Esther, God equipped her with uncanny beauty, a sweet spirit, and the ability to influence a king. Deborah had a talent for poetry. Dorcas, a needle and a thread. Apollos, an eloquent tongue. And then there was this kid in the ministry of Jesus, and all he had was his lunch. Tools of opportunity. So what do I think the scriptures teach about Samson's ox goad? I don't think it was ever intended as a weapon. It was a farming tool. But when Shamgar was moved in spirit enough by the Lord our God to say, enough was enough, he took what he had and used it for God and accomplished mighty things. Can I just stop here and ask a quick question? What's God given you? What's in your hand? Really, what's in your hand? You've got a Bible. Maybe what's in your hand at any given moment might be a farming tool. I'm not suggesting you go to war with it, but can you do spiritual battle with that maybe by producing food for not only your family but someone else in need? What's in your hand? How about some car keys? And when Doc calls and puts out a call, you know, we need some vehicles to take the youth somewhere for an activity. Are you ready to use your keys and a little bit of gas for the purposes of the Lord? What's in your hand? Can you use what God has given you for God's purposes? Shamgar did, and he vanquished the enemy that day. All right, what can God teach us through this one man in a solitary verse as Shamgar is devoted to him? First, be available to answer God's call for service. Be available to answer God's call for service. Here was a man who obeyed God and defeated the enemy, even though his resources were limited. Instead of complaining about not possessing a sword or spear, Shamgar gave what he had to the Lord, and the Lord used it mightily. A man named Joseph Parker said, what is a feeble instrument in the hands of one man is a mighty instrument in the hands of another, simply because the spirit of that other burns with a holy determination to accomplish the work that has to be done. In 1770, there was an Irish statesman named Edmund Burke. And Edmund Burke is attributed with this quote, the only thing that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. Can I translate that a little bit into a ministerial setting? The only thing that is necessary for the evil one to triumph in the church and the community it's trying to influence is for the people of the church to disengage, whether it's personally or organizationally. Can I give you an exhortation? This is not a rebuke with a lash and a whip, But where are the Shamgars who are willing to teach our children for the rest of the summers until normal Sunday school kicks back into motion? That's just a question you may want to bring before the Lord. In defending our families against ungodliness, in having an influence on our nation, as I sent an email out earlier for us to do to protect our Bible colleges from what the Supreme Court just did regarding homosexuality and gay marriage, what's in your hand? Would you be willing to step up to the plate as Shamgar did and be available to God? Lieutenant Colonel Dave Grossman, U.S. Army retired, may not be a name that's familiar to you, but for people who have passed through a police academy or have done further study as a law enforcement officer, he may be familiar. There are three kinds of people, he said. There are sheep, there are wolves, and there are sheepdogs. He said, the paradox we must grasp at both ends of the situation, we may well be in the most violent times in history, but violence is still remarkably rare. It is because most of the citizens are kind and decent people who are not even capable of hurting each other effectively, except by accident or under extreme provocation. They're the sheep. I mean nothing negative by calling them sheep. It's just that's their nature. They are not the warriors. Then there are the wolves. The wolves feed on the sheep without mercy. Do you believe there are wolves out there who will feed on the flock without mercy? You better believe it. There are evil men in the world, and they are capable of evil deeds. And the moment you forget that or pretend that it is not so, you become a sheep. And he's speaking to policemen, remember. There is no safety in denial. Then there are sheepdogs, he said. And I'm a sheepdog. I live to protect the flock and confront the wolf. As a sign in one California law enforcement agency put it, and it's in quotes, we intimidate those who intimidate others. If you have no capacity for violence, then you are a healthy, productive citizen, a sheep. If you have capacity for violence and no empathy for your fellow citizens, you have a defined, aggressive sociopath, a wolf. But if you have the capacity for violence and a deep love for your fellow citizens, you're a sheepdog, a warrior, someone who is walking in a hero's path, someone who can walk into the heart of darkness, into universal human phobia, and walk out unscathed. There are a few words that are recorded about Shamgar, but they do give me the impression he was a man of persistent courage. Shamgar was a sheepdog. I don't think Shamgar was normally a violent man. He was a farmer, but he had had enough. He stepped up to the plate and swung a farm implement and delivered Israel. Second thing, use what God has already given you. First, be available for God. The second, use what God has given you. What's God given you? What's in your hand? Now, it's funny. I kind of live under the philosophy of my personal life that everything I do should be in some way related to my worship of the Lord. And that includes my hobbies. I hunt and I fish. And if you do that, how do we turn that into a ministry for Jesus? Sportsman's banquet, taking an unsaved buddy out, and taking him out in a boat. Believe me, in a boat, unless this guy can walk across water, you have a captive audience, and asking God, not in a mean way or an oppressive way, but to move the conversation in the boat towards spiritual things. And gracefully, graciously, put in a word for Jesus and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have a camera. That picture of the bunny this morning matches the picture in the bulletin. So that bunny picture was taken coming up out of a fishing spot that Jerry Hawes showed me when we were up in across from Pine Brook. And I was walking back this path. And that bunny was right in my path. And he kind of looked up after he munched and he says, look, I was here first. What are you doing? But the ministry of photography, as I was able to help other people. One time, there was a family in the church, I remember, in the past church that couldn't afford much at all. So I was the photographer and the pastor all in the same day. During the service, I passed the camera off to somebody else. But during the reception, they didn't have much, so we did what we could with what we had to bless a family. But there's chainsaws, and some of you I know have tremendous talent. Now, you have to understand that each believer in Jesus Christ is equipped with at least three things, categories of things. You have natural talents and abilities that you were born with. Some of us are born athletes, and you can see it. Anytime you get on any court, or you just it comes naturally. It's almost like a miraculous muscle memory that you can do just about anything, and you make the rest of us jealous. Then you've got spiritual gifts and or abilities that the Scripture lists out. Romans 12, exhortation, giving, leadership, mercy, prophecy, service, teaching. 1 Corinthians 12, administration, apostleship, discernment, faith, healing, helps, knowledge, miracles, prophecy, and on the list goes. And then you have people who are actually have a gift mix, and the people themselves are gifts to the church because of how they are gifted in certain different areas, all combining to be a individual gift to the church: apostle, evangelist, pastor, teacher, and prophet. And then the third thing that we all have are learned skills, things that aren't part of our natural makeup, that aren't part of our spiritual enablement when we come to know Christ as personal Savior, but things that we learn over time. Some of you are tremendous carpenters. Now me, I get on the carpenter and say, okay, tell me where to put the nail and how far I should bang it in, and I'll help. But some of you can engineer a house in the blink of an eye. It's an amazing ability that you have learned. Some of you are engineers and can look at something and plan either a part, a system to run flawlessly with every contingency planned for. Sometimes you drive the rest of us crazy with attention to detail, but that's necessary because you keep the rest of us, our feet on the ground, attending to what needs to be attended to do something properly. There are doctors and nurses and salesmen and counselors and math teachers. Math teachers. Yeah, they can be used for the Lord too. I remember a fellow named Gary Saggio in my former church. He was an electrical engineer by trade and training, but he used to do calculus for fun. Yeah, he was a little different. He did. I mean, he'd be on vacation and there'd be this calculus. I said, Gary, really? He said, yeah, this is great stuff. Look, that's all right. But besides being an elder and a very godly man, he would often take students struggling in high school after church service was over back to one of the blackboards and help them work through some problems so that they could be successful in the classroom. You see, that was in his hand. And then how do you mix these things together? Well, let's just take for a moment the ministry of music. Where is the gift of music listed in the Scriptures? It's not. Can I suggest to you that the outcome of those people who are musically talented, like my wife and Lynn and many others in the congregation, I think it's a mixture of a number of things coming together under the direction of the Spirit of God as a person yields himself to the Lord to do ministry for Jesus. It might be the spiritual gift of exhortation or help or encouragement, combined with a natural ability or talent for music, and lots and lots and lots and lots of practice as a learned skill. You see, many of the things that we think of as normal ministries are combinations of these things all brought to bear on a need in the kingdom of God. Where was Shamgar? He was a farmer. He had some oxen, he had a plow, and he had a stick. But he yielded these things to God for his use. What's in your hand? And then finally, and probably the singularly most critical thing, it's not necessarily mentioned here, but it's mentioned with all the other judges, and I think we can justifiably say it is implied in this passage because it's stated for every one of the other judges. And that's, he worked inside the power of the Spirit of the Lord. David, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Othniel, Judges 3, verse 10, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Ehud 3, verse 10, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Gideon, Judges chapter 6, 34, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet. And Jephthah in 11, Judges 11, 29, now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and Samson, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. So here's the thing. Are you willing to take what God has placed in your hand to do what God needs to have done, first in your home, with your kids, with your wife, helping your husband? Are you willing to take what God needs to have done in the church and say, Lord, here's a need, and here's a volunteer. I may not have much in my hand, but what I have, I give to you. It could be as little as 2 fish and 5 loaves, and it could be as much as many degrees behind your name. Doesn't matter. All God's looking for is someone who's going to be available and willing and yielded to the Spirit of God, and he will use you to do great things. See, in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, Paul reminds us, look, we do not struggle against flesh and blood like the judges did. They literally went to physical warfare to deliver Israel. Paul says, our warfare is of a different nature. Our armor, our weapons are of a different nature. Be strong in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And can I paraphrase? As the wolves prey upon us, our family, and our church. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day. Having done everything to stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth, put on a breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with a preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith, by which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for the saints. Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known the boldness of the mystery of the gospel. And all of that is presupposing on what happens a chapter earlier in chapter 5. And we're back to the main theme of the book of Judges. Chapter 5, verse 15 through 21 states this: therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. And here comes the keynote: but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Being filled with the Spirit of God, just like the judges. The Spirit of God came upon people in the Old Testament for special services. The Spirit of God comes upon everyone who believes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. He is the endowment, the down payment, as Ephesians says, of our eternal inheritance, our salvation. So here's the thing. Number one, will you be available to God? Will you use what he's given you to serve him in whatever capacity? Wherever you find a wolf, a need where spiritual knowledge needs to be applied. Ministering to a sheep that has been taken advantage of by a wolf. Ministering mercy and love and grace and help and healing. And then finally, in all of these things, probably the singularly most important thing that makes what you have and the opportunities that are open effective: will you be led in a conscious, intentional way by the Spirit of God? It's just that simple. Remember, there are sheep, which is most of us. There are wolves, which are those predators which prey upon us in spirit and in the physical realm. And there are those who stand up and say no more, and are led by the Spirit of God to become sheepdogs. May we all be willing to be a sheepdog when the situation arises. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We don't have the intellect of the Apostle Paul. We don't have his great miracles. We don't have the visions that you gave to him and to him alone. But we do have your Spirit. We do have your Word. We do have the stuff that you've placed into our hands to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All you're asking for is for us to volunteer and take one step forward. May we all do so. Lord, we have needs in our church. Our children are in need of teachers during the summer months. I pray that in the foyer, on that sheet, you might move some to step forward. Father, there are needs in our homes where dads and moms need to be the sheepdogs and watch the children, that we need to be even sheepdogs and in our communities, in our churches, and even having an influence in our nation to help our nation's leaders to discern right from wrong, especially those who do not possess the Spirit of God and are not led according to your word. Help us to have a proper influence on them. And I pray, O God, that you would be glorified as our hearts are yielded to you, as we see the need, we step up, and we engage. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.